This morning we wrap up our series of messages entitled The Voices of Christmas Past. Over these past several weeks we have made our way through the account of Jesus' birth found in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, focusing on five passages where the writer identifies Old Testament texts that were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And the fifth and final such passage we read earlier at the end of chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 and 23 through 23. Now, last week we saw the events that unfolded after Jesus' birth, when the Magi came and asked, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews that they might worship him?" Herod caught wind of this, and in his paranoia, he was afraid that this newborn king of the Jews would take his power away. So initially he had the wise men go and find the child, and they were to come back and report to him so that he might worship him too. Of course, he had something else in mind. But an angel warned the Magi, and so they went a different route. And when Herod realized that they had tricked him, he sent out his soldiers to the vicinity of Bethlehem, and he said, "Any male child, 2 years old and younger, put him to death. We're just going to wipe them all out and make sure that this newborn king does not survive and take away my throne." Well, we also saw that an angel came to Joseph and warned him and said, "Take this child and his mother and get out of town. Go down to Egypt where they'll be safe, and you just stay there." He did that. Now we pick up the story in verse 19. Herod the Great has died. And so an angel comes to Joseph again and says, "It's okay to go back to the land of Israel. Take the child and his mother and return home." So we're told that they went, but when they got there, they had an unwelcome surprise awaiting them. Now, the death of Herod took place in 4 B.C. And I know you're familiar with the B.C. and A.D. B.C. does stand for before Christ. If Herod died 4 years before Christ and Jesus was born before Herod died, how does that make any sense? And the answer is the monk who put together the A.D.-B.C. system missed it. He just missed his calculations by about 5 or 6 years. Jesus was actually born in 5 or 6 B.C. Then Herod died in 4 B.C. Now, we don't know exactly how long that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were in Egypt, but Matthew still refers to him as a young child. So it probably wasn't a long time that they were there. Maybe a matter of months, perhaps as much as a year, But no more than that. And then after hearing the news that Herod was dead, Joseph brought Mary and Jesus back to Judea. Now, it's likely that they were going to go back to Bethlehem. Remember that was Joseph's hometown. That's where Jesus was born. Because of the Roman census, they had to go and register. But it seems that when they were heading back from Egypt, that's where Joseph intended to settle the family. Bethlehem was closer to Jerusalem. I'm sure that as a carpenter, he would have found more work there to do. But when they get there, they find that there's a problem. There is a problem awaiting them, an unhappy surprise. Paul Meyer writes, "Herod was indeed dead, but his son Archelaus ruled Judea as his successor, and he had begun his reign with a massacre of 3,000 Jews who had rebelled against him at the temple of Jerusalem. Better to return home to Galilee, they decided, where a milder son of Herod named Antipas had been appointed to rule there with the kind permission of the Roman Emperor Augustus." And so you see, the story of the Nativity comes around full circle, doesn't it? It began in Nazareth, where Mary was told by the angel, "You will bear the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of God." But then as the time came and it was time for her to deliver, She and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, and there Jesus was born. And then to escape Herod, they go down to Egypt for a while. Then they come back, probably toward Bethlehem, but it's not safe there either, so they end up right back where it all started, in the town of Nazareth. Now, what do we know about Nazareth of the first century? As it turns out, not a whole lot. One of the Christmas carols we sing is, "O little town of Bethlehem," right? But Nazareth makes Bethlehem look like a booming metropolis by comparison. Nazareth was an out-of-the-way village. It was secluded by surrounding hills. It wasn't a significant place at all until Jesus came from there and it became known. The town Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Not one time. Now, there's a lot of towns and villages around that area that are named, but Nazareth is not one of them. It's only mentioned here in the connection with the residence of Mary and Joseph and the childhood of Jesus. In fact, archaeologists can find no evidence of civilization in Nazareth before 600 BC. So even in the history of Israel, it was a rather new village. It was a new town. It lived in the shadows of two strong fortresses just a mile and a half away. And then there was a Roman city called Sepphoris, which was about 3 miles to the north, which was kind of the cultural center. So Nazareth was a bit lost. It wasn't on any of the major trade routes. It was kind of in the sticks, right? It was on the wrong side of the tracks. And in fact, as we're going to see, Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation. It was very blue collar. I would imagine today, if you would think of a town of Nazareth, they'd be called rednecks. All right, that's the kind of town. It was just a little bitty town off the beaten path, and it was not very significant at that time. And this is where Joseph and Mary settled, and where Jesus grew into manhood. And herein lies the difficulty in Matthew's text. You see, Matthew takes all of this information about the fact that Joseph ended up with Mary and Jesus in Nazareth, and he says, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." Now, this idea of pointing out what the prophets had said, that's nothing new to Matthew. This is the fifth time in these first two chapters he's done it. The problem is, try to find that phrase anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not there. The word Nazareth or Nazarene doesn't appear in the Old Testament at all. So what in the world is Matthew talking about here? Now, as I grew up, I had a lot of occasions to hear my dad teach Bible studies. Occasionally, he would fill pulpit if our minister was absent. And oftentimes, usually in a Bible study setting, was more informal. If he was to he make a statement that kind of sounded like it ought to come from the Bible, but it really didn't, he would say, "That's found in the book of Hezekiah." You ever heard somebody use that phrase? "Something's found in the book of Hezekiah." I'll save you some work. There is no book of Hezekiah. I kind of expect Matthew to say, "Well, somewhere in the book of Hezekiah it was written, he'll be called a Nazarene." But that's not the case. And I don't think he was just making something out of thin air. But I think how this question is answered, how this quote is identified in the Hebrew Scriptures, it goes back to how the Jewish people read the Scriptures to begin with. And their thinking is a little bit different than our own. There's a few different possibilities that have been thrown out about how to interpret this phrase. One popular approach is to link the word Nazarene with the word Nazirite. Now, Nazirite is in the Old Testament. In fact, it's very clearly spelled out what a Nazarite was. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink. He must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord." Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament that fit that description? Probably the best known is Samson. And Samson's parents were told before he was born that that child was to be a Nazarite from birth. Now, usually these Nazarite vows were temporary. They were only enforced for a short time and then they would be over. But for Samson, it was for his whole life. And so, what do we know about Samson? He was never to have his hair cut. He was never to drink any fruit of the vine, not grape juice, not wine, not wine vinegar, not anything. Not even eat grapes or raisins. And he was to have no contact with a dead body. Now we know that later in his life, Samson violated all three of those. And ended up losing the power that God had promised to him. But he was a Nazarite. It's likely that the high priest Samuel in the Old Testament was also a Nazarite, though the Bible doesn't specifically say that. But the way in which he was born and how his mother presented him to the temple with vows, it's possible he may have also been a Nazarite. Many New Testament scholars think that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, that he followed these vows to be separated unto the Lord. And in the book of Acts, it appears that Paul took a Nazarite vow, but this was a temporary one. Because at one point it says that he had his hair cut because of a vow. So Paul had taken this vow, and during that time he let his hair grow. But at the end of the time, he had his hair cut once again. So there are examples in the Bible of a Nazarite. And some have thought that what Matthew is saying here is that Jesus would be a Nazarite. And Nazarene, Nazarite sounds like the same thing. Problem with that is there's no indication in the Bible that Jesus followed any of those rules. We do know that he took from the fruit of the vine. He turned water into wine. A Nazarite couldn't do that. At the Last Supper, he took wine and he blessed it and he passed it among his disciples and said, "This is my blood." You can argue whether it was alcoholic or not all you want. A Nazarite couldn't have either one. Couldn't have grape juice or wine. So Jesus doesn't fit the description here. So we should not think of a Nazarite and a Nazarene as the same thing. It's not. A second possibility associates Matthew's phrase with a verse from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says, "A shoot or a branch will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Now, that Hebrew word that is translated shoot or branch, it's the Hebrew word netzer, which sounds a lot like the Hebrew for Nazarene. There's a lot of familiar, similar letters there. And some thought that maybe Matthew was drawing from Isaiah 11:1, this idea of the branch or the shoot of Jesse. Now, I will admit, Isaiah 11:1 is definitely a messianic prophecy. It is speaking of the coming Messiah. And if you continue to read down through chapter 11, that whole chapter is about the coming Messiah. I don't think, though, that that's what Matthew was talking about here, even though there are a number of Old Testament passages that refer to the Messiah as a branch or a shoot. The problem is, in all of the other passages, it uses a Hebrew word other than netzer. It's not the same term. So it's unlikely that Matthew was trying to do a play on words here because nobody would get it. It was a whole different term. So what we come back to the question, what do we mean? What does Matthew mean when he says he will be called a Nazarene? Remember from last week, I'd mentioned a Bible scholar named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. You don't need to know that for any quiz or test. And don't ask me to spell it either. But he outlined four ways in which the ancient Jews understood and interpreted the Old Testament scriptures. And we won't go through all of them. I just want to focus on the fourth one. He calls it summation. And this is what he explains. The example is found in Matthew 2:23 that he should be called a Nazarene. However, no such statement is found anywhere in the Old Testament. Since Matthew used the plural word prophets, one should be able to find at least two, but there's not even one that specifically says those words. The fourth category does not have an actual quotation, but only a summary of what the prophets actually said. The plural use of prophets is a clue to this category. Not one prophet ever said all this, but the prophets together did say this. Hence, you have a summation of what the prophets had to say. So instead of directly quoting an Old Testament prophet, it appears that Matthew is drawing our attention to the thrust of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, rather than any one passage. So what is he getting at? What is it that they're saying? Point is this, Jesus went to Galilee. And in going to Galilee, what the prophets wrote about the Messiah would be fulfilled. And it comes from the fact that Nazareth, and by the way, a Nazarene is simply someone from Nazareth, just like we would say a Clintonian or a Decaturite. Nazarene means he was from Nazareth. Nazareth was a little, tiny, obscure, unimportant town. Had he been known as Jesus of Bethlehem, he would have had an aura of one who came from a royal city. There would have been overtones of majestic majesty in that title. But what is Jesus known throughout his life, and even on in his death, what Pilate put on the sign on his cross? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. It was actually a statement of contempt. And you go through the Old Testament in many places, throughout the book of Isaiah and in other of the Old Testament prophets, you see that the Messiah, when he came, would not be welcomed with open arms, but he would be ridiculed. He would be despised. He would be rejected. And Jesus fulfilled that even in the little detail of where he came from. When people would say Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene, they were looking down on him. To be from Nazareth meant you were a redneck, you were podunked, you were a hick. Most of the jokes back in the first century for the Jews began with, how many Nazarenes does it take to whatever? Or one Galilean walks into a bar. Those are the kind of jokes they told back then. So for Jesus coming from Nazareth, him being a Nazarene, it fulfilled what the Old Testament would say, that he would be despised, ridiculed, made fun of. I can relate to this a little bit. I was born in the city of Steubenville, Ohio. Now you can imagine what first, second, and third graders would do to that town's name. It didn't take long for me to be known as the one who was born in Stupidville. I never had a good comeback to that until about 2 years ago. I realized that 3 miles south of Steubenville, Ohio, there's a little town called Brilliant. So now I can say I was not born in Stupidville. I was born just north of Brilliant. Anyway, you get the idea. It's a lot funnier when I've thought it the first time. Jesus had to deal with this reputation throughout his whole life. Oh, here comes the hick from Hoopieville. Here comes the guy from the wrong side of the tracks. I even thought about this when I picked out my tie this morning. It's got Rudolph, you know, Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. Remember how he was treated by all the other reindeer? That's kind of what Jesus was. Jesus was looked down on. He was ridiculed. Think about in John chapter 1. We see Philip from Galilee. He was from Capernaum, kind of the big city up there in Galilee. He's introduced to Jesus, convinced that he's the Messiah. He goes and he finds his best friend. His best friend's name was Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael, "Hey, we found the Messiah. He's here. It's Jesus of Nazareth." You remember what Nathanael said? "Are you kidding? Does any good thing come out of Nazareth? Really?" That was the kind of reputation Nazareth held, and that's the kind of reputation Jesus had to live with. As Chuck Swindoll writes, "Jesus entered the world in controversy and lived much of his life under the shadow of doubt. And even in his death, he would be despised." In Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, we see a statement Jesus makes that not only goes along with this prediction Matthew points to, but it also shows Jesus uses the same pattern that Matthew did. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he'll rise again.'" Did you catch how Jesus said what the prophets had written? He doesn't pinpoint any one prophet or any one prophecy. He says the prophets wrote that the Messiah would be insulted and abused and ridiculed and mocked. Now you can find that in the Psalms, you can find that in Jeremiah, you can find that in Isaiah. Many places in the Scripture show that when the Messiah would come, he would be the object of scorn. And so Jesus used this same pattern, this same approach to the Scripture that Matthew did. So we find the dramatic interpretation of Matthew 2:23 is that the promised Messiah would be despised, rejected, mistreated, and looked down upon, even to the point that his hometown would be the butt of jokes in his own day. You ever find how fascinating it is how people will ridicule others over traits they have no control over? Jesus had no decision on to where he was brought up, any more than I had any decision in the city I was born in. Trust me, it wouldn't have been Steubenville. So how does this apply to us today? For Christians, we can expect to be treated in like fashion as our Master. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." When we're looked down upon for our faith, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus was ridiculed, rejected. When we stand up for Jesus, we will be as well. It happened there in the first century. It happens in the 21st century. I'd like to conclude with the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So deeply hidden, the evangelist finds the promise in the Old Testament that Jesus would be poor, despised, and lowly. It was for Joseph, as for all the world, incomprehensible that the little regarded Nazareth should be the destination for the Savior of the world. That he should live in poverty, obscurity, and humility was, in fact, the will of God. With his life of obscurity, despised and rejected, he shares the lot of all the despised of humankind, bearing their sorrows and able to become their Savior. From this story, we have learned that God fulfills three great promises in the child Jesus. Jesus experiences the history of God's people in his own body. He brings to those people who belong to him not only joy, but also suffering and death according to his will. And he lives in obscurity and humility in order to be the helper of all people. All this takes place according to the promises of God. It is a fulfillment of the will of God for the salvation of the world. And once again, this is what Christmas is all about. It's not just about a baby being born in a stable. It's about why he came in the first place. And we know that he came to be a Savior, taking on our sin and our shame that we might live forever. See, the story of Jesus doesn't end with Christmas. It begins there. And while he was born in poverty and obscurity, he grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. He can relate to those who are in that same situation. Maybe you feel like everyone looks down on you. Maybe you were from the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe you came from an obscure town or people look down at you because you don't have the education or you don't have the pedigree, the background of some of the people around you. Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus lived that. And he can relate to that. And he came as the lowest of the low, so that there is nobody beneath him that he cannot save. He has come for all of us. He came to take on our shame, to take on the consequences of our sin, so that we might live with him forever. That's what Christmas is all about.